If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. If you do not have one with you this morning, that's okay. There should be a big blue Bible on the end of your pew or the pew in front or behind you. Feel free to grab one of those. Now, this morning, we are in Romans chapter 14. And it is good to be back in Romans. I've heard from several of you how meaningful our Advent study on Lamentations was for you and for your spiritual growth, learning to trust God in difficult times and especially during suffering. But as I'm sure you were aware, it was a difficult study. And I, for one, am glad to return to Romans. But since it's been over a month, really, since we've been in this book, I thought it might be helpful before we jump into the passage for this morning to give you just a very quick overview of what we have seen over the past year and a half in this study of Romans. The first 11 chapters of this book are theologically driven. This is Paul laying out every detail of the gospel and what the truth of the gospel means for us who believe. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 sort of provided this understanding, this discussion of sin, how deep it goes, that both Jew and Gentile alike stand guilty and condemned before God for their sin, and the punishment for this sin is death. Chapters 4 and 5 then showed us that God has always saved his people through faith, using Abraham and the Old Testament patriarchs as this example. That it wasn't by works, that it wasn't that Abraham did something for God, that God saved him, but it was because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We saw in chapters 6 that this salvation is both liberating and binding. That God saves us and frees us from slavery to sin, but in that same freedom comes a slavery to righteousness. And he transforms us. Chapter 7 unpacked the difficulties that we face in this slavery to righteousness. Because though we want to do good and we believe the gospel and we've been set free from sin, we struggle. We wrestle with sin. We fail. We fall. We still sin because we remain in a broken world with broken, sinful bodies that still, quite honestly, love sin. And chapter 8 provided us with the assurances of salvation, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ, that we will never be condemned again, that we've been adopted as God's children, that we have his Spirit dwelling within us, praying for us, interceding for us, helping us in our weakness, and that nothing in all of creation could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 address the problem of Israel. The Old Testament people of God, that God made all these promises to, and yet now stand cut off and apart outside of the people of God. We saw that it's God's sovereign plan to harden the hearts of Israel so the gospel could go to the Gentiles. But in this divine plan, the day will come when God will relent of this hardening, that he will soften the hearts of Israel and they will believe the gospel and be saved. Now, needless to say, at this point, the first 11 chapters of Romans were quite a doozy. They were full. But you'd be hard-pressed to find a more worthy study. And if you desire a deeper understanding of the gospel, go back to those first 11 chapters of Romans again and again and again. In chapter 12, there was a turning point in the letter where, having firmly and thoroughly established the theology, Paul begins showing how the gospel impacts our living. If this gospel is true, and if we have been saved by grace through faith, then our lives must be different. We live differently. We live in agreement with the gospel. And chapters 12 and 13 sort of unpack various commands that the gospel brings into our lives. That we are to live as sacrifices. That we are transformed by God. That we are to love one another. That we are to hate what is evil. That we are to cling to what is good. To serve one another. To submit to the governing authorities, to fulfill the law through love. And on and on and on it goes. Which brings us to Romans chapter 14. A brand new section in the book of Romans. And I want to read the first 12 verses for us. So look with me, Romans 14, beginning of verse 1. This is what Paul says. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come seeking help, seeking guidance, seeking illumination. Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to see the truth of your word. The same Spirit that inspired Paul to write these words, Spirit, fill us that we may understand them, that we may believe them, that we may live in light of them. God, I pray that you would give strength to my voice this morning, that you would help me to speak your word faithfully, boldly, and that my voice, the things that I do and the weakness of my flesh would not be a distraction to take away from the truth and the beauty and the power and the glory of your word. So, Father, let your word go forth and work among your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today is a part one of what I imagine will be at least a three-part study of this new section in Romans. I think next week we might have a separate study that will address some of the issues that kind of come up in this text. But here we find Paul applying the gospel in the midst of a disagreement in the Church of Rome. Paul is working diligently to show the Roman church, to show us even, that one of the ways the gospel works among the people of God is to bring us together, to unify us from all over the world into one cohesive body. But within the church, there are often disagreements. And these disagreements, if left unchecked, can lead to disastrous divisions. It's a sad fact, but a fact nonetheless, that churches divide and split all the time. Some of these divisions are important and for the good of the church, like the biggest split of all, the Protestant Reformation. And while the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin had no desire to create this division or to split the Catholic Church, the split occurred because the Catholic Church was unbiblical and refused to change, to come back to the teachings of Scripture. And so the split, while incredibly painful and difficult, was also incredibly necessary. Other divisions, most divisions, are silly and sad. Churches divide over foolish arguments, over who the pastor should or shouldn't be, or how the money should or shouldn't be spent, or, a worst case scenario, what color the carpet in the sanctuary should be. See, minor disagreements happen within the church all the time. But it's important that we understand the gospel calls us to be unified. Because the gospel commands us as a church not to let minor disagreements become major divisions. And what I want you to see in over the next few weeks in this section is that this is Paul's point. He is working in the Roman church to stop this growth of minor disagreements and to prevent a major division from happening. And I want you to see his heart, his pastoral heart for the church in Rome. He knows that disagreements are present, and he knows that they have to be dealt with. But his aim isn't to solve the disagreement by providing an answer or providing an overarching rule that everyone in the church must follow and must adhere to. No, his aim is to go into this church, to speak to this church, and to nip the problem in the bud so that it never blossoms into a division. And we too need to see this truth for us. We must not let minor disagreements become major divisions. And so for our time this morning, I want us to look at the two groups involved in this disagreement, to understand why they were disagreeing, and then to see Paul's, what I believe is somewhat shocking, resolution to it. And then at the end, I want to give us some ways of how this passage more specifically applies to our lives and to our ministry together. And so first, let's look at the two groups, the weak and the strong. You see, within this Roman church, you have two primary groups, Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And in the context of the Roman church, and it's really the same as it is today, Gentile believers were in the majority. Jewish believers were the minority. And here we have Paul giving us these two groups, those who he describes as weak in faith and their counterpart, the strong in faith. And so let's see who's who here. The weak, and I think there's several options for who the weak might be, but for the sake of time, I'll spare you the debate and give you what I believe to be the most logical answer. The weak in faith that Paul refers to in verse 1 are the Jewish Christians in Rome. We see him describe them in verse 2 as believers who hold to certain food restrictions, that they only eat vegetables. And this makes sense when we consider the Old Testament food laws that are given to us in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where God commanded his people Israel to only eat certain meats that were prepared in very specific ways. And so to live in obedience to the Jewish laws, where living in the capital city of Rome, it was likely that Jews couldn't be certain that the meat they bought at the market was prepared in Mosaic law-fulfilling ways. And since they couldn't be certain of how the meat was prepared, and if it was prepared in kosher ways, they simply refused to eat meat, and they ate only vegetables. We also see Paul describe them in verse 5 as believers who considered certain days more important than others. And again, this makes sense when we consider, for example, the Jewish observation, the Jewish perspective of Sabbath. It was a special day of the week that Jews honored by God's command to not work on this day. And not only the Sabbath, but also other special days throughout the calendar year where God commanded certain feasts and celebrations to commemorate and remember the events of the Old Testament. And so I think it's a right assumption to say that the weak in faith that Paul refers to are these Jewish Christians. Which then makes the strong, the majority of the Roman church, they were the Gentile believers. They didn't observe Jewish food laws, and they ate whatever meat they wanted, regardless of how it had been prepared. They didn't observe Sabbath, and they didn't observe other Jewish festivals throughout the year, but they considered, as Paul says, all days alike. And you can see the problem here, can't you? One group of Christians believe that God is most honored by observing his law. And another group of Christians believe that God is most honored by enjoying all that God has provided for us, regardless of how the meat is prepared, regardless of what day of the week it is. But given the connotations here that Paul gives of words like weak and strong, I think we need to understand a few clarifying truths before we jump to even some unbiblical conclusions. I mean, let's be honest. None of us here wants to be called a weak Christian, do we? None of us wants to hear Paul tell the other church, like, hey, these people at Bear Creek, they're weak in faith, so give them extra room. This would be upsetting to us, to be called weak in faith. But I think that that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point isn't to condemn the weak in faith or to praise the strong in faith. And in fact, his title of weakness in faith is not a judgmental or patronizing term. It's simply a pastoral understanding of where the church is. And so let me give you just a few clarifying truths about weak and strong. I think first we need to understand that weak doesn't mean lesser and strong doesn't mean better. Paul doesn't condemn the weak and he doesn't praise the strong. He's not saying that one is better than the other. He simply acknowledges that within the church there are those whose faith is less developed, less mature. And there are those who have had years of growth and years of study to grow in their faith, to strengthen their faith. I mean, we see this truth on display in our own church. The clearest display of it is what happens here at the front of the stage every Sunday. As our children come forward and wrestle wrestle out loud even with some of the questions of faith. These children are precious to us as a church for a number of reasons, but each week it should be clear to you, I hope, that while there is evidence and the beginning sprouts of Christian faith, surely we can understand that faith is weak, small. And we don't condemn them for it, do we? We don't say their faith is not as good or not as important. It is a lesser faith than ours. I mean, after all, Jesus did tell his disciples to have a childlike faith. But still, there is an aspect of a child's faith that is weak, that is small. It is undeveloped, immature, yet growing. Faith is there by God's grace, but it is still weak. And it's not just children who have weak faith. All of us, by God's grace, are growing in our faith, but some of us are sort of farther along that road than others. You may have a firm grasp of some of the deeper truths of Scripture, while the person sitting next to you is still trying to figure out the basics. And that's okay. That's not a bad thing. We have those that are strong in the faith, and we have those that are weak in the faith. And that doesn't mean that one is better than the other or that one is more saved than the other. It's just the reality of the church that we have both weak in faith and strong in faith together in the body of Christ. Second truth that we should see about this, the weak here are not legalists and the strong are not against God's law. I think it's easy for us to sort of point at Jewish Christians and who are trying to uphold certain aspects of God's law and call them legalistic. We do this today when some Christian tells us that you have to obey this command or you have to do this the certain way or good Christians live this way. And it's tempting for us to look at believers like this and say, stop being so legalistic. Or we could flip the coin over and we could look at the stronger Gentile believers in Rome, the ones that said that we don't have to do things that God's law commands. We don't have to live like this anymore. We could call them antinomians, people that are against God's law. But Paul doesn't do that. And we shouldn't either. Both groups are simply doing what they believe best honors God. And we'll come back to this in just a moment. The final truth, the last truth that we need to understand is that the issues at hand here are what I'm calling non-essential. This is the last truth that we should understand before moving on here. But these disagreements that are taking place in the Roman church are not about the core truths of the gospel. They aren't disagreeing about whether Christ died and rose again, or fighting over whether we're saved by faith or saved by works. That's not what's happening. They are disagreeing over how their faith in Christ impacts the way that they live. They are disagreeing over how they as believers can best glorify, can best honor Christ, their Savior. And what makes matters like this so difficult for the church is the Bible doesn't really give us crystal clear answers on some of these problems. It's an important discussion, and I think it's one that comes up often within a church, even today. I think some examples that of these types of non-essential questions that arise in churches today include, should Christians drink alcohol? Should Christians work on the Sabbath? Should Christians curse? How much time should Christians spend watching television versus reading? I mean, on and on and on we could go with these non-essential but important questions. And you may be sitting here this morning and have answers to each one of those questions that I've just given you. Right off the tip of your tongue, you could just give an answer. But I think what we need to understand is that while you may have an answer to each of those questions, the person sitting next to you might have a different answer. And that's okay. I'm not going to give you my answers to those questions today. I bring this up to show you that we have these non-essential questions still arising within the church. And that Christians can answer these questions differently. So what do we do with this? How do we resolve the disagreements that come up between Christians on these non-essential questions? Which leads us to the resolution. What does Paul tell them to do? But I want you to imagine with me, if you will, to put yourself in Paul's shoes. Imagine that you're the pastor of a church that is disagreeing over small matters like these. How would you go about encouraging the church to be unified? How would you try to dissolve the tension instead of escalating things? I think if I were in Paul's shoes and if I were sitting here, I think my advice would very quickly be everyone just needs to chill out. Everyone needs to lighten up. These things aren't that important. You need to hold them loosely and just relax a little bit. In the grand scheme of things, I tell people it doesn't really matter all that much. Which I think explains why when I read Paul's advice, I am very shocked and very caught off guard by what Paul says. You see, look at the end of verse 5. This is where Paul gives his advice, his resolution to the church. He says, each one of you should be fully convinced in his own mind. He doesn't say lighten up. He doesn't say hold these things loosely. He essentially says, make sure you know where you stand on these issues and do not move from it. You see, the reason this shocks me is because it seems like this advice would escalate the tension. That it would escalate the disagreement. It wouldn't calm things down. This is not diffusing the bomb, Paul. This is pouring gasoline on the fire. You're telling two different sides to make sure that they know exactly where they stand, to dig their heels in, and to not budge. But I think as we dive deeper here into Paul's counsel, we do see how this resolves the tension. Paul tells them to each be fully convinced in their own mind so that they will pursue the glory of Christ above all else. We see this. Look at verse 6. Paul says, the one who observes the day, like a Jewish believer observing the Sabbath, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, like a Gentile believer eating meat, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. This is Paul's advice. Each one of you, each individual believer must find an answer to these questions and then live that way to honor the Lord, giving thanks to God while you do it. If you believe that the best way for you as a Christian to honor Christ is to eat only vegetables, then eat only vegetables. Give thanks to God for providing you with all kinds of vegetables to eat. But if you believe that you have freedom in Christ to eat meat, then eat meat and honor Christ and give thanks to God for providing you meat to eat. And the same goes for Sabbath keeping and drinking alcohol and all the other non-essential questions that arise. You see, Paul's not providing a rule that every believer must follow on these issues. What he says really matters is that you live in accordance with what you believe will bring the most honor and most glory to Christ. And he drives this point home in verses 7, 8, and 9. Look there. This is what he says. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. You see, the debate in Rome was on whether or not Christians should abstain from certain practices, like eating meat or not eating meat. Excuse me. And Paul brings up death because death is the ultimate abstaining. A dead person does not eat meat or observe certain days. A dead person does not drink alcohol. Death is this ultimate abstaining. And every believer will experience both life and death. And will honor, we will bring glory to Christ in both life and death. The living glorify Christ and how they live for him. The dead glorify Christ and how they die and how they rest in the hope of the resurrection from the dead. See, this is Paul's point. This is how he ties it all together and why he talks about living and dying in the middle of this debate. Because this is what he's saying. If both the living and the dead, these two polar opposites, if both the living and the dead can bring glory to Christ, then Christ can be glorified by believers who eat meat and by believers who don't. That he can be glorified by believers who observe Sabbath and by believers who don't. That he can be glorified by believers who drink alcohol and by believers who don't. Because he can be glorified by those who are alive and glorified by those who are dead because he is Lord of both. And Paul's advice becomes clearer and maybe less shocking. Each one of us should be fully convinced in our minds that our lives bring glory to Christ. And if you believe that the best way to honor Christ is to eat meat, then eat meat to the glory of Christ. And if you believe that the best way for you to honor Christ is to not eat meat, then do not eat meat for the glory of Christ. As Paul will write to the Corinthian church, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. And so, Christian, firm up your convictions on these things. Know where you stand. Find an answer to these questions. And then live to the glory of Christ, giving thanks to God while you do it. Which brings us to the last question. The last thing that we must ask in this passage is, what do we do in light of this? Or more specifically, how do the strong in faith and the weak in faith relate to one another? How do we unify? How do we get along when we disagree on things like this? And I believe from this passage, there are three things that we as Christians must do together. First, receive one another because God has received you. Receive one another because God has received you. You'll notice at the beginning of this passage that Paul commands the church to welcome the weak in faith. And this word welcome in Greek goes far beyond just accepting or tolerating someone. It is a word that has the connotation of inviting someone into your home, into your inner circle, as it were. Someone who is more than an acquaintance, someone who is more than a guy you know, but someone who is a very close friend. This is more than just accepting a weak Christian into church membership. This means embracing someone who you disagree with on these non-essential matters and hosting them as a brother or sister, because that is what they are. And the justification, the reason why we must do this, lies in the fact that each one of us has been welcomed. Same word, same connotation. We have been welcomed by God. We were outsiders. We were children of wrath. And yet in Christ, God has welcomed us. He has brought us into His fold, counted us as His child, included us as a part of His people. And keep in mind that we were enemies when God welcomed us. We didn't just disagree with God over small matters. We were enemies. And He died to redeem us while we were still sinners. And so the question then becomes, if the holy and righteous God could welcome sinful people like us, what right do we have to exclude brothers and sisters? Especially when all we do is just disagree with them on such small matters. And notice Paul says that we must welcome one another, not so that we can quarrel with them over our opinions. I'll never really understand the point of Christians who invite people into their homes or these churches that have these panel debates where they invite outside and guest speakers to come and be a part of the church simply because they know this person disagrees with what they believe. And so we want you to come be a part of our church so that we can debate you. What good does this do? What fruit does this provide and bring to the church? And so, Christian, if you know of a brother or sister who you disagree with on some of these issues, Paul doesn't say sit on the other side of the room. Paul doesn't say avoid as much contact as possible. Paul says welcome them. Bring them into your home. Bring them into your life. Spend as much time with them as you can, but not so that you can debate with them or try to convince them of your way of thinking. But simply welcome them because they are your brother. They are your sister. And you welcome them because you have been welcomed by God. Second, and this is a twofer, so bear with me. If you are strong, do not despise the weak. And if you are weak, do not judge the strong. I'll say that one more time. If you are strong, do not despise the weak. And if you are weak, do not judge the strong. As we've seen, the strong in faith are the ones who have a more robust understanding of the freedoms provided by Christ in the gospel. We don't have to obey all the ceremonial and ritual laws of God because we know that Christ has fulfilled these in His life. He has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law and He has given us freedom to glorify Him in thanksgiving. Which means that we can eat bacon and glorify God as we eat bacon. And we can eat shrimp, or better yet, bacon-wrapped shrimp, and glorify God as we do it. Because Christ has fulfilled the law. And it's tempting for the strong in faith to look at those that are weaker in the faith, that are struggling with some of these questions, that are wrestling with how do I best honor and glorify Christ. And it's tempting for those stronger in the faith to look at the weak and give them a little pat on the head and say, it's okay, little buddy. You'll get there one day. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't despise them. Don't patronize them. Don't condescend to them. But treat them with respect and grace and patience. Help them. Come to them. Care for them. Don't despise them. And the flip side of this command is to the weak. Don't judge the strong. It's tempting for Christians who believe that Christians should not do certain things. When we see, when we have ideas, for example, alcohol. And I bring up alcohol because I grew up in a Baptist church, in a church that alcohol was very clearly condemned from the pulpit. And what made this so difficult was the fact that not only did I have family members, but I also had close friends growing up who were all believers and drank alcohol. And I wrestled with this for a long time. How do you do this? How do you hear the pastor preach from God's word and condemn this practice and then as a believer go and do it? And it's easy in those moments for those weak in the faith to hear to see believers doing things that I believe Christians shouldn't do. And to judge them for it. They're not really believers because they do these things. They're not really Christians because they do these things. And this is what Paul is warning against and teaching against for those weak in faith. If you are weak in faith, do not judge the strong. Do not condemn them. Do not come down on them. Because they are doing things that you think Christians shouldn't do. And for both the strong and the weak, Paul gives the same justification for these commands. Christ is the Lord, not you. You are not to pass judgment on your brothers and sisters in these non-essential matters because you are not their Lord and Master. Christ is. And it is before Him and Him alone that each of us will stand and give an account at the final judgment. And the beautiful thing that the grace that is given to us in all of this is that we, as believers, do not need to fear that final judgment. Paul says in verse 4 that both the weak and the strong will be able to stand before God on that day because the Lord is able to make us stand. We do not stand on our own merit. We do not stand because we practice certain things or we didn't practice certain things. We stand because the Lord causes us to stand. He will cause both the strong and the weak to stand in the final judgment. Both the weak and the strong will hear the words that each of us so long to hear from the Father on that day. Well done, good and faithful. Well done. Enter into the joy of your Master. And so if you are strong, do not despise the weak. And if you are weak, do not judge the strong. Third and finally, whether weak or strong, do all things in thankfulness and to the glory of God. Whether weak or strong, do all things in thankfulness and to the glory of God. I think there's so many unanswered questions on these non-essential issues for Christians. So many questions about how do we best serve, how do we best honor, how do we best glorify our Lord in our lives. And while it may be difficult to wrestle through this, to answer these questions for ourselves, the best thing about it is that there's freedom in these unanswered, non-essential questions. There's a freedom in Christ that you as a believer can rest and you can answer them for yourself because the Spirit works within you. And again, the clarifying of all this is that these are non-essential issues where the Bible is silent on them. If the Bible is not silent, then there's no freedom to disobey that. But where the Bible does not answer questions, where there's questions about eating meat, not eating meat, we as believers have freedom to answer these questions the best that we can and then to live these out the best that we can. Whatever you do, whether by eating or drinking, do it all for the glory of God. Now, over the next few weeks, we will continue this discussion on the relationship between the weak and the strong in the church. And I believe that this is a very important, a very needed discussion for us to have. But I'll end this morning with one final word. What Paul says in verse 8. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Christian, whether you are weak in the faith or whether you are strong in the faith, know this. You are the Lord's. You belong to Him because He has purchased you with His blood. And the same is said of the brothers and sisters that are sitting around you this morning. And so let us then, as a church, be united in loving one another because we have been loved greatly by Christ. Pray with me. God, we are thankful for your word and all the ways that it challenges us. Help us. Help us to welcome one another. Help us to be patient and gracious to one another. to be understanding, to be kind. God, for the weak in faith, we pray for growth and strength. For the strong in faith, we pray for grace and humility. God, in all these things, our desire is that you would be glorified in the way your people live. And so help us to bring glory to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.